We remember Romans from the very beginning. If you've been here, if you've never been here, we go through the Bible verse by verse. And so we have been in Romans. And we slowed down the pace considerably when we got here to chapter 5, only because I was so excited about it. And I think you Christians should be excited as well. I spoke of this letter as just the way life goes, or as I explained, that's the way music goes, and that is tension and release. Life is full of tension and release feels so good, especially when the tension was so tense. And we, chapters 1 and 2, we saw the guilt of the entire world, which means every individual, and that facing the wrath of God, regardless of how religious anybody is, how not religious anybody is, how many good things they believe they've done in life, it doesn't matter. Everyone's under the wrath of God and condemned because the wages of sin is death. And once we were convinced that we're all sinners with no hope, that's when we learned that the Lord Jesus died for us. And there was some release there, but it can only be received by believing on Him. And the only way you could ever get saved from the wrath of God, the only way you can be saved from death and hell, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all there is to it. The Jews didn't like that kind of a religion because they had worked so hard. And so many people work so hard to try to make themselves acceptable to God. And so it is a little bit, to some people, it's just offensive to believe that God can only give it to you as a gift. And so then Paul goes on to give examples in the Old Testament how that is how things went, how Abraham believed on the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was righteous just because he believed God. And so is the case now. But now we know that payment has been made for our sins. And so this is all very happy. But the absolute release happened in right at the beginning of chapter 5 here. And I'll tell you, and with a minor apology, verses 1 through 11 is really one point being made. It is one section, and this will be my third Sunday on these verses. So I broke it up into three. but check it out. I mean, you look at verses 1 through 5, and I'm just give you a quick synopsis before we continue so we get this in its in its context. So look at what God has given to you and me, Christians, those of us who believe. We've been justified, which we'll go over this again, that just if I'd never sinned. We've been given peace with God, peace in our hearts. We've been given grace, that's His favor, always available to us and poured out on us even when we don't think we need it. Man, we've been given a hope that does not disappoint. Hope meaning that, you know, not like, you know, I hope I get that job. Not that kind of hope, but a certainty, a hope that does not disappoint. And we also learned we rejoice in difficulty because we know that in difficulty is where God does His work in us. That's the only time God does His greatest work is in difficulty. And then in that difficulty, we learn to persevere. We learn to be genuine. We learn whether or not we're genuine whenever things fall apart. And we have the love of God poured out on us through the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul's not done telling us. And by the way, I know I'm going to say this later in the study in some other way probably, but Christians have no business moping around. You and I periodically get mopey because we set our hope and our eyes in the wrong place. But if we set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, as been told in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, that he will keep us in perfect peace. That we don't have to be grumpy, cranky, mopey, any of these things. Or complainers. There's whiners and complainers. I would just like to bring you all back to chapter 5 of Romans anytime you want to whine and complain. Because this is what you have, Christians. So let's get our eyes there, let's get our heads there, let's get our hearts there. And with all of that, that was the introduction. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for all that you've given us, and we paid nothing for. You paid it all. As the song says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And how amazing it is that you would do this for us, people like us, and continue to pour out your love on us and to be patient with us as we grow. Lord, we just praise you. How amazing this is, this life you've given us here, that regardless of circumstances, we can rejoice and knowing that one day we'll be face to face with you. Lord, this is just amazing. And so, open our eyes today. Open our hearts. Show us, Lord. Show us just how amazing your love is toward us. Thank you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, moving on from here. It says, for when we were still, verse 6, by the way, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, when you look at verses 6 through 11, what we've got is a contrast He contrasts all this glory that we have now with our former condition. He reminds us, remember who you were and what God did to give you verses 1 through 5. Very important. I think that sometimes, well, no, let's not go there because I'll end up on a deer trail we'll never get back. But it says it without strength, when we were without strength. And we've got to take this without strength in the context of where the real problems are with us. It's not that we were without strength and physically speaking, but the word even in the Greek means strengthless in various applications, literally, figuratively, and morally. Morally without strength. Feeble, impotent, sick, weak. That's our condition before the Lord touches us. In fact, Paul even goes further in Ephesians chapter 2 and says, we were dead. Talk about without strength. That is the ultimate without strength. But while we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners only. The ungodly meaning irreverent, impious, or wicked. The reminder here, Christians, is that Christ did not die for godly people. Christ did not die for good people. Very important we understand that. The reason he didn't die for good people is because that would be impossible for him to do. Because there are no good people. It's like dying for the unicorns. And Christ died for the unicorns. He died for the mermaids. He died, whatever. Because they don't exist. Not to say that we as human beings before the Lord never did anything good. Oh yeah, lots of good things go on in this world. Lots of positive things. But to the core, to the heart of who we are by our very nature, ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. That would be me. That would be you. Once again, affirming that this was all his work and not yours. But I want to address this whole business of Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus died for your sins. It's something that the children learn early on in Sunday school, or you've heard it before, or before I was saved, Christians would tell me that Jesus died for my sins. I did not, could not make that connection. He died for my sins. It's like, okay, so I sin, and then he dies for that. Well, I think of, seriously, I couldn't make a connection. Now, probably most of you could make a connection. You're wondering why the pastor's so stupid. But let me tell you, he died in your place because of your sins. You sinned. He took the sin upon himself and died so that you don't have to. That's died for your sins. That's the simplicity of it. And he did all of that work. And it says here he did it in due time. In due time, meaning I think primarily as the Old Testament prophets said. And especially, specifically Daniel chapter 9. When times are given, specific times for when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so it was. Jesus came at just the right time, just as the scripture said he would, as it was prophesied. But commentator Adam Clark adds to that, not just as the prophecies stated, but in due time, when the world needed him most, and also when the Jews were in the lowest state of corruption and had the greatest need of the promised deliverer. I think about the Lord coming in due time, I believe, to each one of us. Now, you know what? I'm just talking to Christians today. If you came here and you're just trying to figure out this Jesus thing, and I'm telling you what, I'm just talking to Christians today, so you can go ahead and listen in. And I pray that you'll get saved and you'll hear something here. But we're addressing Christians. But the time that you met the Lord Jesus Christ, that was also in due time. It was perfect timing on God's part. He knew that, as we know, we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27, that God set us up. That's my real paraphrased version of those two verses. God sets everybody up so that one day they would grope for him and find that he's not far from them. Works their lives out to where then that one day in due time, and we find out that that was the time that God had planned all along, and it was perfect for you. Though most of us who got saved at a later age, I got saved when I was 28, most of us wonder why God didn't save us earlier. Well, because you were probably a pretty tough nut to crack. You wouldn't receive it until due time, until his time. And so the timing on your salvation is perfect. Perfect. And so, verse 7, for scarcely... Now we're talking about God's goodness in this whole thing. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Okay, righteous or good, actually two different Greek words that mean real close to the same thing. But I think he's making a point here. Righteous is someone who keeps all the rules. Good is someone who does nice things. And so the New Living Translation, which is not my favorite, but New Living Translation says it this way, and I think this helps us. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. All right, so that's the way they put it. And here's the deal. To sacrifice our lives for somebody else, it's a pretty big deal, right? Now, by nature, we might do something, say, nice to somebody who's been nice to us, but to actually die for them? If there's a choice, if we could throw ourselves in front of that train to save their life, I don't know, maybe. There's not a lot of people, though, that would do this, but there are some. In fact, I know that, you know, in training, in the Marines, for instance, they're trained that in battle that, you know, you have your platoon with you and a hand grenade lands right in the middle of all of it. The first one who sees it yells grenade and throws himself on it so that he's the only one who dies. That's quite an act of loyalty. It's quite an act of love to his friends. And so he saves a lot of guys by doing that. There's a story that I got to be, well, right in the middle of it. I remember watching it on the news. I was 20 years old. It was in when I was in Virginia in the Navy. 1982, January 13th, an airplane, a jetliner, crashed into the Potomac River about 3 hours from where I was and right there by the Capitol. And it was January, and the Potomac was, I don't know if it was frozen over or was it very icy, but certainly when the plane crashed into it, it broke through that ice. And I remember watching on the news and being impacted by something. And that is that I didn't know that only six of the passengers survived. I didn't know that. I thought many more. I just looked it up today. But I didn't know that only that few survived. And then as I began reading it, I'm thinking, maybe I imagined what I remember seeing. Well, what I remember seeing is that the helicopters came to try to pluck people out of the river, but they were freezing and they were hypothermia and they were drowning. And helicopter came, you know, with a line down to the water. And we watched on the news one man holding that line who had been part of that crash and helping others to get up there, helping the next one. And then he drowned. I remember that impacting me. As somebody who, you know, I thought, that's something. That is something. In the History Channel's rendition of this, the man's name was, his last name was Williams. It says, Williams survived the crash and passed lifelines on to others rather than take one for himself. He ended up being the only plane passenger to die from drowning. So he was able to pull all those who had gotten into the water to safety before he ran out. That's an extraordinary man. Just as I believe that anybody who throw himself on a grenade is an extraordinary man. There are some of those. But let me say this about the Potomac River crash. I don't know that he may have met them on the plane. I don't know, but I don't think he knew those people. And I think I had made a statement recently that people you don't know are actually the easiest to love because you don't know them. You've heard the term familiarity breeds contempt. And the more you know somebody, the more you realize there's sin in that person. But this man had no thought of that one way or another. He just knew that he had to save some lives, even if it meant his own. So I commend him for that. Obviously, we should all. And should we ever be in a situation like that, would we be like that man, or would we be kicking others off of the, you know, off of the line? But here's what we have with God. While we might die for somebody who we consider to be good, or we might die for a stranger that they would live, this is what is just amazing about God. God knows us. And he sent his son to die for us. We are his enemies. I mean, what is it? You get on the plane and there's everybody on that plane is your enemy. They've all threatened you, they've stolen from you, they've hurt your family, they've done a million horrible things to you, and you get to be on a plane with them. When you see them in the water, you think, well, those people are getting their just desserts. I'm glad I can get to the line. So I don't know what he would do, but God, what God does, he looks at you and me. And look at verse 8. But God, contrasting God with man, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God. I'm so glad God is different. We need him to be. Now, first of all, love is demonstrated. It is not felt. Feeling, man, if you live and die by your feelings, whoa, you're not going to get anywhere. Sometimes I feel like I love people. Sometimes I feel like I don't love people. But love, agape, this godly love, is not to be judged by how it feels, rather by what is done. This kind of love is demonstrated. You know, God could have been just God, and he gives us life down here, and he watches us destroy each other and act like a bunch of monkeys. And he's up there going, oh, I love you so much. I wish you'd do better. And do nothing about it. But he did something about it. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I love how Jesus stated this to his disciples. But he, knowing that he wasn't going to be laying down his life for his friends, he'd be laying down his life for his enemies. That they would become his friends. He laid down his life for those who were the ones who were actually pounding the stakes into his hands and his feet. Those who whipped him, those who mocked him, those who spat on him. He died for them, as we know what he said on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive these people. He continued to love them. In fact, his love for them is what kept him on the cross. As they mocked him, come down from the cross. If you're God, come on. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Why don't you do something that proves it? But had he come down from the cross, that would not have been a proof of his love. Had he saved his own life, that is not a proof of love. He proved his love by staying on the cross. And he could have, and most of us would think he should have, just wiped out all those characters. But instead, as they mocked him, he says, no, I'm going to stay here because I love you. And I want you to be my friend, not my enemy. And so ultimately, Jesus indeed laid down his life for his friends. But we all started as enemies. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you hear the first part of that? For the joy that was set before him. It brings God Almighty joy that you are his friend. He wanted to be friends with you. From the very beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve, God walked with them in the cool of the day. This fellowship, this unity, this oneness that they had with God ruined by sin. And all along, God had a plan to bring us back and to demonstrate his love, that we would understand that God is love. And so, you are the joy that was set before him. But I want us to notice, look at verse 5 again. Not 5, sorry, verse 8 again. But God demonstrates his love. That while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. God, spoken here in this verse, and in the context of every time God is mentioned in the letters, this is God the Father. Paul is talking about God the Father. And this is a greater demonstration of love, by the way. Let me explain. You know, I'll pick on me. I always consider the sacrifice that Jesus made. And it's astounding. It's amazing that he would do that for me, that he would lay down his life for me. But I would say the Father God, made a greater sacrifice, in my opinion. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, back to, you might die for, you know, a nice guy, you might die for a good guy, somebody might do that, and we've seen that there have been times where that's happened in life. And I might die for you if it should come up. I mean, probably not, but I might. But there's something I will never do, and I can stand here and tell you with all certainty. I might die for you, but I will never sacrifice any of my children for you. I don't care the situation. I cannot think of a scenario where I would sacrifice a child that you may have life. Gut-wrenching to give up a child. And I know there are those who have lost their children. But they didn't offer their children for that. God made a sacrifice that no human being could ever make. That's who God is. And people say, well, he knew that Jesus would be raised from the dead. He was going to raise him from the dead. So it wasn't a big deal. It was a huge deal. To look upon your child after giving your child up to very evil people to torture and stand by and allow it to happen. And then even as we sang for how deep the Father's love for us, the Father turned his face away when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father turned his face away from the Son. This is the sacrifice God made for you. This is what he did for you. He loves you that much. You, while you were still a sinner, which, you know what, this, let's get this in our heads, that every sinner out there, God loves that much. Let's go on, verse 9. Much more than that, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay, much more than. What do you mean, much more than what? What's he talking about? Well, Albert Barnes says this: if, when we were enemies, he overcame all that was in the way of our salvation, much more have we reason to expect that he will afford us protection now that we are his friends. How great to see what he did for us while we were his enemies, but now as his friends, well, there's confidence there with us. It's a wonderful thing. We've been justified by his blood. Remember, that's counted as innocent, having never sinned. And it is his blood that washed us clean. The payment, the penalty was made for us. We know in the Old Testament, the blood was sprinkled of every sacrifice. The blood would be sprinkled, say, like on the leper who had just been cleansed, or it would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant in the time of the Day of Atonement. The blood is sprinkled on the priests. Well, then what is all this business about blood? It was a covering for sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so each one of these, we also read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus had the power to do that. And so we are justified by his blood. Now, the reason that that had to happen, why doesn't God just say, okay, I know you've sinned, I forgive you, you don't have to deal with this anymore. Why did he do it? I'll tell you why he sent his son and why he had to bleed and die like this. Because God does not let bygones be bygones, and he keeps perfect records. He demands payment. He demands payment. And so he paid it. And now we're saved. Christians, we're saved. We're saved from what? Oh, by the way, I always heard that term. Back to this business of Jesus died for your sins. Here's another term I heard when I was young. Saved. Well, are you saved? From what? Are you saved? See, I heard it. I don't remember a time I didn't not hear that term, because when we were children, we would be getting ready to go to church. We went to Catholic church. And my mother would, you know, do that thing that mothers do, getting their children to church, you know, yelling and screaming at us, throwing things at us, and dragging us out the door by our hair. And you know, throwing us in the car, and you know, get in there and talk about the love of God. But you know, that's just how life was, you know. And me and my sisters and my brother, we had this strange. Well, we were entertained by strange things. And one of the things that we were most entertained by was right before we would go to church, a half hour before, there was on a local channel some preacher who called himself Brother Danny. And Brother Danny would yell and scream, and you know, and the choir behind him, they just stood there, but they just kind of go, oh, they kind of lose their minds back there. And we just thought it was so fun, so funny. Brother Danny would tell you to put your hands on the TV, you know, put your hands on the TV and receive the strength of God, you know. And we'd all giggle, whoa, you put your hands on the TV, you put your hands on the TV. And he talked a lot about being saved. In fact, there's a song that was their theme song that the whole choir sang, I'm saved and I know that I am. You know, they're saying, I'm saved and I know that I am. You know, and I'm going, okay, yeah, whatever. I don't know what that means, but this show is certainly entertaining. Until I was 9 years old, had a major panic attack. 9-year-old kid. That would alter the course of my life, would make my decisions throughout the rest of my life until I was 28 years old. But the day after, I sat in a lawn chair on the front yard watching the cars go by, crying, feeling sorry for myself. And praying, God save me. I didn't know what it meant. I wanted to be saved from the fear that had just taken a hold of me. Save me. I begged him. I believed God existed. I believed him. I said, save me. And boy, did he not save me. I do think that there is a thing with a lot of people, even adults, when their life gets so bad and so rotten, they've heard this term, save me. I want to be saved. What does God do for you? He saves you. You go, okay, well, everything's falling apart in my life. I guess I need saving. What they think it means is to be saved from the consequences of everything falling apart, or saved from just everything falling apart. Like, you know, your house is burning down and you say, Lord, save me. And all of a sudden the house stops burning and it's put together just perfectly. But saved is something far beyond your outward circumstances. But I think people reduce it to that. When they're trying to figure this out, when they're in distress in their lives. And certainly as a 9-year-old kid, I'm distressed. Save me, save me, save me. Now the good news is that, let's do the math. 19 years later, I finally understood, save me. I didn't need to be saved from my fear. I needed to be saved from the wrath of God. I needed to be saved from my sins. I needed to be saved from death. I think it's awesome that, really, come on. 9-year-old kid crying out to God, save me. Not knowing, only just really just saying, please stop this feeling in me. Please stop this feeling. That God took a step back. And if I could hear him at that time, I'm certain he would be saying, you hang in there, because I'm going to save you in due time. But being saved is not to be saved from all those things that are eating at you in this life. Those things will fade away. as you set your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what you're feeling or, you know, what's going on. So we must be saved from the wrath of God. That is a bigger deal than the stuff that we initially think we need to be saved from. The wrath of God, it's punishment. That is the definition of wrath, is punishment, anger, indignation, vengeance, wrath. Punishment or vengeance as a manifestation of anger or divine retribution for sin. It is not a popular subject to talk about, especially these days in church. People are just looking for your best life now, right now, you know. Just tell me something happy. Just encourage me. Well, sure, I'll encourage you. And there's lots of encouragement in the Word of God. And, and I just feel like this, all of this is very encouraging to all of us. But we also have to tell the truth about everything. Because the last thing I would ever want to do is encourage anybody on the road to hell. You know, give somebody, the plane's going down, and so I'll just give you a fluffier pillow. But this business of the wrath of God, though not popular, and it's not very tolerant, it is accurate. 13 times in Revelation alone, we see God pouring out his wrath on this planet, on a disobedient world, pouring out his wrath on individuals. Ephesians 5, verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Like how Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you. But there are times you and I just want to be deceived. You know, just lie to me. Just tell me what I want to hear. I don't want to hear what I don't want to hear. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And there is the encouragement for every believer. You're not appointed to wrath. You're saved from that. By the way, you people who are a little bit weird like I am, you might have a little anxiety, you might have a little fear, you might have a little panic, you might have all kinds of issues dangling around your head. You know, back to the beginning of all this, when you realize what God has done and we are justified, we have peace with God, we have access by faith into his grace, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we glory in tribulations because he's working perseverance in us and working genuineness in us. He's doing all these amazing things. All of his attention is on us, pouring out this love and favor. That fear stuff just goes away. It just goes away. When you know that the one thing that you don't have to even worry about is how you're going to do on the day you die. You're good. You're in. This is funny. I mean, back to my Navy days when I was flipping out. I was having one of my little fits. And somebody had given me one of those little pocket Bibles. You know, it's got the New Testament and Psalms, you know. And I actually had it in my nightstand next to my pot. And well, anyway, I'm just telling you how the world is. I know I'm probably hammering somebody right now. But I pulled out the little, and it has the little headings in there saying, if you're afraid, turn to these verses. If you're this or that. And it's so funny. I said, oh, scared. What's he going to say to me? If you're afraid, you know, Matthew chapter, I can't remember the chapter right now. And so I turned there. And it said, and Jesus said, do not fear man who can kill only the body, but fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's like, that's no help. But it is help to a believer who understands the gravity of life and death. When we're saved from the wrath of God, and then His presence in us, His Holy Spirit in us, His love poured out in us, changes us, gives us a hope. And so verse 10, we're not doing too bad. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So if Christ died for His enemies, right, that we would be reconciled. By the way, to be reconciled is to reestablish a close relationship between two people or two groups, to settle or resolve. You see, we were separated from God. We needed to be reconciled. And the only thing that was going to reconcile was Him giving Himself up. The blood of Jesus poured out for us. And because of what He did, then we were reconciled to Him. And reconciliation, I'll get to that part later. But His resurrection, I believe, is what is being spoken of, being saved by His life. His resurrection is that proof of our salvation. The act of love was at the cross, but the act of the power and the authenticity was at the empty tomb. Because anybody could say, I mean, because how many people were crucified, you know, in Rome in those days? Hundreds of thousands of people having been crucified. How come we say this guy was crucified for me, in my place? How could I say that? Or how could he boast such a thing? Well, I'll tell you what, whatever he says, it's true because he rose. And because he rose, then we believe everything he said. And we can know that we are saved. By the way, I would like to take a moment here to give you a commercial for Easter service. Invite your friends. It's going to be musical. It's going to be different. We're still recovering from the last 2 years, right? And also the departure of half of our choir who are now singing in Shreveport. Oh no, I'm not bitter. And so since we don't have the choir, more commercials. We will be attempting, we're going to do it, we're going to give the call for the Christmas choir. I think we're going to have to start early, like October. Oof. We're going to do choirs again. Christmas choir. But for Easter, we're not quite ready for the choir thing. And so we have something quite different to do for Easter this year, and you'll see it when you see it. But invite your friends, because they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear the good news. This is something, I mean, where someone can pass from death to life, and it is the absolute most amazing news, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So make a point of it. You know, even now, maybe just write down the name of somebody you can pray for. And then invite them. So, end of commercial. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. And not only that, okay, I have to say it. What, this is, do you realize that this, remember TV commercials back in the 70s, maybe 60s, 70s, maybe as late as the 80s, you know, Ronco commercials, where they're selling you, you know, a can opener, right? And the can opener is made of, you know, it's gold encrusted, and it can open any can that's been, you know. And they're showing you the can opener, and they say, how much do you expect to pay for this? Before you answer, we are going to throw in this, this, this. Now how much do you expect to pay? Wait, that's not all. And they just do this, and they do this, and they do this. And anyway, do you realize that Paul's the original guy of that commercial? I mean, look at everything. We've got the peace, we've got grace, we've got justification, we've got all of these things. But that's not all. Much more than verse 9. And then there, and then in verse 10, in the middle of verse 10, oh, much more. And then verse 11, and not only that. It's awesome. He's not trying to sell us anything, though, because you're not paying for this. God paid for all of it. He paid for all of it. A child going into a new house. My parents, we moved from the Bay Area down into the Central Valley when I was 4 years old, and we got to that house, and I'm running through this house, and it's bigger than the house we had, so I'm getting lost a couple times and just kind of running around, where the heck am I? Where the heck am I? And as I'm running around, it's like, this house is mine. It's mine. And it's kind of true. I didn't pay for it, though. I'm the kid of the one who owns the house. But he says it's yours. You are the child of God. And we get to glory, and we see all the sparkly colors, and we see the, you know, streets of gold, the light, the rivers, the city, all of that. It's yours. And not only that, but it keeps going. It's like, oh man, who's going to pay for this? Already been paid for. It's been paid for. And so what is this? Not only that, and here's the not only that. We rejoice. Not only do we rejoice in tribulations and in the hope of the glory of God, because those are the other two rejoices in this section, but here it says we rejoice in God Himself. Very important. We are bent on what God does for us. We are bent on what God gives us. Those are two things that are realities. He does things for us. He gives stuff to us. But there's one thing more important than the things He does and the things He gives. And that is just He Himself. It was Abraham's lesson in Genesis 15:1. After Abraham had won a battle, and then he was offered reward from the king of Sodom, and he rejected the reward, but then the strangest thing happened in the next chapter. God approaches Abraham and says, I am your exceedingly great reward. This blossoms into a million things. But you see, some commentators suggest that Abraham had regretted not taking the money from the king. And that God just showed up and said, don't sweat it, because I am your reward. Could be. But also, remember, Abraham was waiting for this promised child. Abraham was wondering how in the world he was to get to where he was supposed to get, how his descendants, which he had none of, were supposed to get into the land of Canaan. How did he didn't know. And a lot of times we're walking with God and we're waiting for God to take care of this, 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 and this. We're waiting for him to fulfill such and such a promise. And he's going to do it. But what we forget is that it is all about him and he is our reward. And we see chapter 5 of Revelation that there's Jesus, which it tells us that they see the Lord Jesus as a lamb who was slain. He bears the scars there, even in heaven. And I'll tell you what, all the sparkly gems, the pearly gates and the cities and all of that, when you get to heaven, Jesus will be your reward. It's him. It's him. And I think that's where we fail so much in our walk. Because we make a lot of determinations on whether or not God's holding up his end of the bargain on whatever we might be imagining. But this relationship with him is what is important. When everything falls apart in your life, and you've all said it or thought it, he says, just as long as I've got my family with me, I'm okay. Just as long as I've got my friends. And those of us who've been devastated in our lives have lost very close people. And we realize that life really is about relationships. But there's no relationship greater and more important than the relationship between us and God Almighty. And that we love him just because he's God. And that it is his face that we want to see more than we say, ooh, I wonder how big my house is going to be in heaven. Reconciliation. It is through Christ that we have reconciliation with God. Three times in the last two verses we see a form of the word reconcile. And you and I know it. We watch the movies. We watch the Hallmark movies. And all right, maybe three of you. But the happiest moment in any movie is at the reconciliation. When a broken relationship has been made right. That's where glory is. As I said earlier, I'll say it again. Why are there such things? Why are there cranky Christians? Now, I'm not talking about, every one of us, we get mopey sometimes. We get cranky sometimes. You know, you didn't, you know, if I don't get my coffee on time, I could be a beast. But why are there people in the church who are just generally cranky? Generally cranky people. What is wrong with you? Well, I mean, I think I can tell you what's wrong with you. You have no clue what you have, and I don't understand why you don't have a clue what you don't have. And I hope that the things that we saw here today will convince you of the glory given to you and how much God loves you. If we consider how much God loves us, what we've been saved from, and where we are going, that's where we're going to find rejoicing, and that's where we're going to find fulfillment. Because I still think that a lot of Christians are trying to be fulfilled. Still trying to be fulfilled. But it's all right here. Jesus paid for all of it. It's yours. So, rejoice. Lord God, we praise you. We thank you for what you've given us. And we thank you for a love that we could never demonstrate. But you are the one who demonstrated this love, that we would understand that as your word says, God is love. Now we get it. And how you could love sinners the way you do. I pray that you would teach us that. As if your spirit is in us, if we have the mind of Christ, then I know we're called to love people and give ourselves up for others. And so, Lord, get our heads in the right place. Get our hearts in the right place. And may we understand the depths of what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.